So tonight we are continuing our study in the kingdom of God, and we are on the kingdom living within, part 16. We're going to pick up in the ongoing dialogue Jesus has been having with his disciples about the kingdom. We reviewed it last week before we studied the parable of the 10 virgins. So it started in Matthew 24 with an overview of the last days, where he discussed the signs which shout of his soon coming return. And those signs indicate that he is right at the door. And they serve as a warning for all of us to be ready, alert. For although we don't know when he is coming, we should absolutely be convinced that he is near. It's been over 2,000 years, and no one expected it to take that long. As a result, we find that people are tired of waiting and have become less and less and less impacted by the signs, regardless of how loud they have become. Christians, the world over, have become, using the imagery of the parable of the 10 virgins, spiritually dull. They're drowsy. Some have even fallen asleep. And they've, in effect, chosen to live for themselves, chosen to merely survive this life versus truly living for the kingdom of God. Of course, they do this while they wrap all they do in the name of Jesus. So it allows them to live in the delusion that they are ready for his return, when the reality is they are not. Next, Jesus told his disciples in this discussion about the great apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And again, we've talked about this. It's a forerunner to the great and coming day of the Lord, which is a phrase that kind of captures the entirety of what we call the end time events. And you can read about this apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Personally, I think the apostasy is not what most people think. It seems that people are looking for a mass exodus from Christianity to the system of the beast, the Antichrist. And that's going to happen for sure. But the process from here to there is likely to be much more subtle, as slowly there begins to be more and more and more of a division between those who truly believe in his name and those who think they do and merely cry out, "Lord, Lord." After all, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 2, that those who deliver you to tribulation and kill you will be fully convinced they are doing God a great service. So persecution will originate from within our religious institutions, for in their minds, they are true, faithful believers. Matthew 24, verse 9. In our study of the kingdom, however, we've learned what it means to believe in his name. We now know that it is vital for entering the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is not given to those who follow the religious system of Christianity, have said the sinner's prayer, and have been busy for the Lord, and so on. Rather, the kingdom of God is given to those, number one, who do the will of the Father, which is to behold the Son for who he is, the Lord God Almighty, and to believe on his name. And what does that look like? It looks like they are those who choose to live by faith, by practically betting all that they are on all that he is. And that's what it means to believe. It means that they understand that they are poor in spirit, knowing they are not good and can never be good. Thus, they allow themselves to be converted by God and choose as a matter of lifestyle to become like a little child, 100% needy for God in every part of their life. And you can tell those who've made this choice. They are those who've entered through the narrow gate and now travel down that road filled with tribulation, affliction, and crushing. This is the road of death to the flesh, which leads to life in God, the road which so few find. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. We've been through all of this in our study of the kingdom. But this great apostasy is actually a mass exodus from the biblical understanding of what is actually required to gain entry into the kingdom of God. It's an exchange of the true biblical understanding for some syncretistic, watered-down version of salvation. And the parable of the 10 virgins explained for us the separation that will take place between the true sons of the kingdom, the wise virgins, and those who think they belong, but actually don't, the foolish virgins. This parable that we studied last week raised the question of what does it mean to actually be saved? I mean, from the imagery of the story, the takeaway is that a person can say the sinner's prayer, have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that was captured in that imagery of the oil and the lamps. They can be a full-on, committed, faithful Christian who's never given themselves to any other so-called God. They serve Him. That's captured in the imagery of the virgin. They've saved themselves for Him. And they can be found waiting on the Lord for His return and still not enter the kingdom of God. You see, such externals do not make a true son of the kingdom. And as we know from the parable, there will be those whom we would otherwise call Christians, imaged in the five foolish virgins, who will not have a continual supply of oil when the Lord returns, and therefore will not be permitted to enter into the Lord's kingdom. In other words, the impartation of grace in their lives through the Holy Spirit has been used up. Their lamps are empty. So when Jesus returns, they are not ready and they miss their opportunity entirely. Now the parables that we've studied of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the trees, the ones that produce good fruit and the ones that don't, the parable of the dragnet with both the good fish and the bad fish, they all reveal the same truth. And that's why no one can take comfort in just great proclamations of faith. No one can take comfort in, you know, what we do for God, nor any other Christian construct of goodness. For only those who do the will of the Father, live by faith, are poor in spirit, and are converted by God and choose to become like a little child will be permitted to enter the kingdom. The rest will be tossed into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 24, 13, Jesus said, "He who endures until the end will be saved." Another way to phrase this is, he who has a continual supply of oil at the end, when Jesus comes back, will be saved. So for many, having prayed the sinner's prayer is not enough. For some it may be, absolutely. But the sinner's prayer is no automatic guarantee of salvation. Such teaching is based on a very errant understanding of what it means to truly believe and to truly have faith. If you have no oil in your lamp when He returns, it doesn't matter how badly you want to get into the kingdom or how badly you think you deserve to enter. The door will be shut and He will tell you, "Truly, amen, I say to you, I never knew you." Matthew 25, 12. And this is that same shocking reply Jesus will give to those who come to Him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?" And He likewise will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. These are people who call Him Lord in apparent belief. They're virgins. They did great things, supernatural things even, in His name. But still, He will say that He never knew them. And this is shocking to our modern Christian mindset, where all you have to do is pray a prayer and you'll be saved. So again, it begs the question, how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you are a true son of the kingdom versus a foolish virgin that gets shut out? Your lamp may be burning bright at the moment, but you have to ask yourself, do you have that extra flask of oil? Will your lamp be burning bright when He comes? And this question actually catapults us into the next parable, which is a continuation of this same dialogue. In fact, as soon as He finished the last line on the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 13, which says, "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour," He began with His next parable regarding the three servants. Accordingly, He wants you to be fully aware that the hour is late. The bridegroom has most definitely delayed, not wishing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. Therefore, it is imperative that you be on the alert and not let your oil burn out. For he's talking to and about those who have been dragged in by the dragnet of the kingdom. He's talking to and about those who are virgins and say, Lord, Lord. The point? He is talking to those in the realms of Christianity. And he is explaining the separation that will occur from within. So we're not talking about heathens versus Christians. So let's move to Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. For it, the kingdom, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I'd have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, nor the kingdom of the enemy. The topic is and has been the kingdom of God. Jesus compares the kingdom to a man who's about to go on a journey and entrust his own slaves with what he now and is continually possessing. Now I say that because possessions, oddly enough, is a verb. It's not a noun. It's in the present active participle. I mean, the way it's translated, we'd otherwise expect it to be a noun. So these are things he now and continually is possessing, is the way we would read this. And this difference gives us a feel for the dynamic nature of the kingdom. What God is possessing is not a thing, but something living and active. Hence, we get the feel that these talents are a symbolic representation, just like the oil in the lamps, of the outpouring of the grace of God, or a manifestation of the Spirit, which he has given to each and every one of his servants, whether good or bad, that has been dragged in by the dragnet of the kingdom. So when you consider the talents, you have to think living and active, not a thing. To help you understand this, think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11, where we are told that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills. In effect, like the oil in the lamps that both the wise and the foolish virgins possessed, and like the talents given to each servant, the faithful and the wicked lazy, we are dealing with a manifestation of the Spirit of God, a specific outpouring of His grace in their lives. And this is the confusing part. We've been told forever that if you are given a manifestation of the Spirit and outpouring of His grace, you are saved. But these parables say something completely different. I mean, you may be saved, but then again, you may be the foolish virgins or the wicked, lazy slave that gets cast out. After all, the master called together his own slaves, not someone else's slaves. And this gives us the context similar to the parable of the dragnet. We are dealing, once again, within the realms of Christianity, and this is not a comparison between his slaves and the slaves of the enemy. They are his, and his alone. So this man's about to go away on this journey, and the implication is that he's going to be away for a long time. But there will be a day of his return, and he will require an accounting of all that he is possessing. The story itself is pretty straightforward. Do you remember the teaching in Faith, Hope, and Love, as part of the kingdom, part 15, where we discovered that God loves both diversity and inequality? We discussed that by God's very design, He made things diverse and unequal. And He did it for a reason. Such diversity and inequality creates a beautiful balance of mutual dependency across all of creation. And here we see that displayed. The master's gives to his servants each according to their own ability. Clearly, not all his servants had the same ability. So he gave one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. This was neither unfair nor unjust. Rather, it was based on reality. The master was not living in delusion. He knew his servants better than they knew themselves, and he dealt with them accordingly. And the balance is found in this reality. Each of his servants had a full complement of what they could handle. Therefore, each had the opportunity to be fully satisfied with their own results. Does that make sense? The servant who had 5 talents and the one who had 2 immediately got busy and traded with them until they doubled their master's money. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He lived a life of fear and was not willing to take the risk of doing things wrong and losing his master's money for fear that he might lose his life or his position, which ironically is exactly what happened. So we're going to first focus on this man, and then we'll circle back around to the other servants, because this man is the thrust of the story. So the master returned after who knows how long, called his servants in for accounting. The man who received 1 talent said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid," or literally, he says, "I became and remained afraid." It's in the aorist passive participle. "And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours." Isn't it odd that the other 2 servants didn't have this same fearful reaction? They just went out and traded right away. See, the problem with this man is that he judged the master's character based on his perception of what was going on, all the things that he didn't like or understand. This man was consumed by fear, and he made a horrible decision because, unlike the other 2 servants, he simply did not trust his master. Now, I want you to follow me on this conversation. I'm going to render it utilizing the Greek tenses of each verb, and it gives us a better understanding of what this man was actually communicating. He says something more to the effect of, "I knew you to now be a hard man. My mind is fully convinced because I see you now reaping where you did not sow and now gathering where you scattered no seed. Thus, I was alarmed by what you do and was made to be fearful." So I went and away and hid your talent in the ground. So in essence, this man believed that his master was unfair, unjust, opportunistic, and would just take advantage of any situation just to benefit himself. He believed his master had no respect for others and would take what he wants, when he wants, from whom he wants. He says, I've seen it. You did not sow there. Those are not your crops, yet you will go and reap regardless. You can hear the resentment and the bitterness and distrust just dripping off this man's tongue. Now, not only does this man judge his master, he also acts like a victim. He talks as if he was walking down the street and fear just jumped him and overtook him. I was made to feel fearful. Again, the aorist passive participle was used. Yet this is just all a result of what he actually believes to be true about his master. In his reply, he took no responsibility and he had no remorse. Even after seeing the way the master blessed the other two servants, he wasn't willing to alter his view of his master being a hard man who is simply unfair, unjust, and untrustworthy. You see, when it comes to the knowledge of God, wrong belief will kill you, literally. How many of the Lord's servants do what they do because when it all comes down to it, they're afraid of God? They don't like what he does. They don't understand what he does. And deep inside, they think that much of what he does is unfair, unjust, and way too harsh. Thus, they have a deep-seated and unspoken distrust for their God, to whom they publicly say, you know, they trust with their lives. They're unable, however, to reconcile what they think they see and understand in this world. What's happened to them? What's happened to others? With the love of God. In addition, they believe so much of what he says is downright confusing, like with all these parables. And so they judge him for it. But since he's the big man, with all the power and strength, they know they must serve him or they will be getting some serious trouble and they will not be blessed. Furthermore, they've seen the way God handles people, especially those few who are willing to bet it all on his name. They cannot understand why he hurts them and more often than not destroys their lives. But the one thing they do know is they want no part of it. Accordingly, all their wrong belief plays out in how they deal with what he has given them, their own personal manifestation of the Spirit via the grace of God. And this is the very reason why religion has found such a soft, comfy place in the heart of the Lord's servants. See, it provides an alternative avenue to serve God without ever truly having to come face to face with what you actually truly believe about God. People opt for religion with its bluster of activity because it's far easier than actually dealing with their wrong belief about why God does what he does. Religion basically tucks those fears away and says, just stick it right down there, deep inside, and don't let it come up ever again. Here, just get busy. Go serve the Lord. Give some money. Be a good Christian, and everything will be okay. See, this is the very reason why our study of the kingdom of God first centered on the name of God. And second, on the building blocks of the kingdom of God, faith, hope, and love. God wanted us to learn who he is and how his kingdom operates in order that we might correct all the wrong belief that distorts our image of God and impacts what we do with what he has given us. Prior to our learning these things, like his servants or like this servant, so many of us did things out of fear, guilt, duty, in an attempt to get a blessing, and so on. We were not motivated by relationship, love, trust, responsibility, and a challenge that comes with faith. Personally, I absolutely thought that God was this hard man. I did not understand what he did and why he did it, and I most definitely did not like it. But now that I know that he's been in control of every single detail of my life, every wound, every pain, every moment, and have now been fully convinced that it all flows from his character of love. And it was all for the purpose of my being like him. It was just him fulfilling his promise to extract me from this world and make me like him. Since that time, I've relented of my deep-seated, but largely unspoken, judgment, anger, bitterness, and distrust of God. I have since dug my talent out of the dirt and have now been using it as it was intended. The master's response is chilling. In effect, he says to this man, you are not a victim. You are reacting to what you do not understand, you wicked, lazy slave. You've always been convinced of who I am. Now, I say that because new is rendered in this odd tense, the pluperfect. We've come across it like one other time, I believe. It's the pluperfect active indicative. And the use of the pluperfect is a lot like the perfect tense, which means a decision was made in the past and completed, and it's still true today. It can't be reversed. It's perfect. It's done. The pluperfect takes it a step further back into time. It's like to emphasize it, to highlight it, to totally speak this and say that this man's heart was never actually for the master ever. Ever. It was always for himself. So when Jesus said, you knew, he's saying that you always believed this to be true about me from the very beginning. Hence this statement that he is wicked. This man merely used what he did not understand about God, what he saw, what he did, why he did it. He used it as a weapon to justify and confirm what he has always believed in his heart anyways. But the master saw right through that manipulative reasoning. And he also calls him lazy because he said that if that was your actual belief, if you really believed I was that awful of a man, you should have been so afraid that you would have put the money in the bank and gained some interest. So I don't believe what you're saying anyways. This is full of crap. You're lazy. His point is that this man's complaint against his master was not real. It was just a way to deflect from his own wickedness and the reality that he was lazy. So it's as if God says to his very own people who don't fear him but are deathly afraid of him that they ought to at least do something good with what he has given them instead of living so selfishly if they really think he's that horrible. But they are wicked and lazy and only care for themselves where the motivation of their duties is out of self-interest. In reality, they're wicked, self-seeking through and through. Thus, they hide what he has given them in the dirt. But if in the deepest part of their souls, they really believed that he was that scary, shouldn't they at least try to do good? Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. For those of you who have always been convinced that the Lord cannot really be trusted, and is someone of whom you should be very, very afraid, this story and that of the virgins and the trees and the fish serves only to reinforce your fear. Right now, you're probably thinking, see, I knew that would happen. He is so mean. He doesn't even understand this man or even tries to meet him in that place of his fear and insecurity. He just takes from him and unfairly gives it to the popular one who already has more than he needs. That's the thinking of a wicked, lazy slave. Let's think about the Lord's character. We have learned that there are those who have always belonged to the evil one and whose names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 13, 8 and Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. And we dealt with this reality in Faith, Hope, and Love, part 7. Then there are those whose names can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, but have the opportunity to never have their names erased. Those collectively are the called and are pictured in the 10 virgins or all the fish that are dragged in by the dragnet. To each of the called, the Lord gives a manifestation of the Spirit of God, His grace. And He gives it for the common good, each according to their own ability. So it seems to us, as we see that from the outside, that all of the called are true Christians, at least based on this manifestation of the Spirit and the grace of God in their lives. Yet some, the chosen, choose to actually use what they have been given for the common good, for the purpose for which it was given, thereby sealing their salvation. They don't hide it in the ground. They use it for that common good. In other words, what's happening is they literally reciprocate in their relationship with God. And by faith, choose Him in return. They take what He's given and they use it for His purposes. That's that activity of reciprocating with God. And see, this interaction with God was never intended to be a one-way street. It's always required us to choose Him in return. He never makes any of us do anything. He only always gives us the choice. Hence He says, come to Me. Matthew 13:14 and John 7:37. He doesn't say, I'll make you come to Me. He invites you, come to Me. Nevertheless, many are called, but few can be described as the chosen ones or as those who have chosen Him in return. Matthew 22:14. For those who choose in return, the Lord will give more and more and more until literally they are filled to an abundance. But those who don't use the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good and instead bury their gift of grace in the ground, even what they have will be taken away from them. Is this unfair? Is this unjust? Is this trickery? Is this untrustworthy? Each and every one of His servants has been given this gift. Each and every single one has been asked to care for what they have been given and use it for His designated purposes for the common good until He returns. And then He leaves it up to that servant to choose what he or she will do with what they've been given. God has done His part. Each of His servants have the same opportunity. How is this unfair or unjust? The Lord doesn't even expect each person to accomplish the same result. Remember, He gave it out according to their ability. But even here, in this instance, the master would have been content simply with interest. He never even compared the slaves to one another. It's like, you only got this amount, you only got that amount. He would have been satisfied. Because He dealt with each one individually based on what He gave them and based on their ability. Please understand, it is our baseline belief about our Master's character and nature that will determine what we do with what we have been given. In fear, there are those who will turn to religion to appease their soul and thereby bury their manifestation of the Spirit of the grace of God in the dirt, all their while thinking that the Master should be pleased to get back what He had given. Even what they have will be taken from them. Then there will be those few who by faith take what the Spirit has given them and put it to its intended purpose. And they will yield, not just to return, but be given more than they ever had hoped or dreamed. And that is our God's character and nature. He is just. He is fair. He is trustworthy. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In fact, a critical component of faith is that you must believe He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Zechariah 9:9. Zephaniah 3:5. Psalm 11:7. And John 5:30. So let's look at this final statement in the parable. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are a few things we need to be aware of. First, the outer darkness is a place without light, without Jesus, who is the light. You surely do not want to be found there. Second, weeping and gnashing are strangely both nouns. They're not verbs. In other words, this doesn't describe what they will do when they're tossed in the outer darkness. Or even what describes them. That would be an adjective. But in effect, this defines what they are. They're so overcome with weeping and gnashing that it identifies their eternal existence. Let's think about those words. Why those words, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Each and every time that these words are used, it describes the fate of the called who never chose God in return. It is not used to describe the eternity of those whose names were never written in the book of life. The heathen, the pagan, the sinners. And not surprisingly, it's used seven times. Seven is the biblical number of completion. In other words, they are given the full and complete opportunity to choose. But they completely decide to not choose them in return. They decide to bury their gift of grace in the dirt. This is their doing. And they will be held accountable for their choice. Seven times, Matthew chapter 8, 11 through 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 36 through 42. The tares looked exactly like wheat. They're found wherever the wheat is found. They grow in the same field, the master's field. Yet they're referred to as stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, just like those who cried, Lord, Lord, and claimed to do such great things for God in his name. And God said he will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 through 50. The dragnet of the kingdom pulled in all manner of fish. But there will be a separation between the good fish and the bad fish. The good will be gathered into containers, and the bad fish will be thrown into the fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. The king has this invite list of those he wants to come to his son's wedding celebration. Most have no interest in coming, so he invited all the other people in the area, good and bad, until the hall was filled with guests. But one guest did not have on the proper wedding clothes, even though he was in the hall. The king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. He came to celebrate the son, like everyone else. But he was not clothed in wedding attire. Matthew 24, 45 through 51. This passage begins with the question, who is the faithful servant? The one who is found doing what the master assigned him to do, which was to give his household food at the proper time. Which is quite an interesting use of metaphors and pictures for handling the grace of God. That one is faithful and will be blessed. But the wicked servant who did not expect the master to return and is derelict of his duties, the master will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. This is the story we studied tonight. Again, to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he'll have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number 7, Luke chapter 13, verse 24 through 28. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers, or all you who commit lawlessness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Seven times. This is harrowing. Think about it. Have you figured out yet why weeping and gnashing of teeth are nouns in all of these passages and not verbs? You see, those who are thrown out believed with all their heart they should have been in. They are those who otherwise were fully convinced that they were Christians. They followed the rules. They did it right. They earned their place, and God owes them entry to his kingdom. They are those who are committed to God, called him Lord, and in their minds faithfully served him. And they are going to be so disillusioned, so upset, and such a victim that they'll just writhe for all eternity, weeping and gnashing their teeth. They will believe it is all so unfair, unjust, and God is so untrustworthy. Just like they believed in life, they will believe in death, and it will consume their very being for all eternity. I cannot tell you enough. Let go of your deep-seated anger, bitterness, and distrust of God. Honestly, some of you may not be even fully aware of it, which is the nature of all who have convinced themselves that their religious ways are enough for God. And that's why they'll be so disillusioned. Now, some of you are very, very, very aware of this deep-seated belief you have about God. You live in constant fear. Fear marks your life. And it's all based on what you think, your perception of what he has made and allowed you or others to go through and endure in this life. And despite your knowledge of his love and your knowledge that he has always only just been living up to his promise to circumcise you from this world and to purify you so you can be like him, you still resent him. And you do not trust him because he could have and should have done it different. Honestly, I'm very afraid for you. We have studied his name. We have learned about his kingdom. Now it's time, I beg you, to surrender your wisdom in exchange for his. No longer hide behind religion. No longer hide behind your personal goodness. No longer hide behind your worldly success and belief that God has blessed you, so you obviously are good with God. No longer hide behind all that you've done for the Lord. No longer hide behind your view of right and wrong, good and bad, just and evil. No longer hide behind this church and those in this church. Lay it all down and choose the Lord in return and begin to reciprocate in this relationship. Behold the Son for who he is and believe on his name. This means you will choose to live by faith and not do what you think or feel or your reactions based on what you see and what your perception of things are. In other words, you will bet your life on the fact that he is the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, you will choose to only do what he tells you to do, to only go where he tells you to go, and only say what he tells you to say. To do this, however, you will have to believe that only God is good and you are not. And you will never be. You must be poor in spirit or you will not make it. You will always turn and run to religion to validate your own goodness and your own acceptance. But if you believe this to be true about you and about God, then you can let him convert you and choose to become like a little child. Live your life in total dependence upon him in the same way a little child lives with their parents. And you must depend upon God for all things, all the time. And choose to take nothing into your own hands. And I'm not talking just about spiritual matters, but very real practical matters. From finding a guy to all those issues that we have struggled with in this body that just consume us. Remember, the Lord says to seek first his kingdom and all else, the practical things of life, will be added to you according to his wisdom for your life because he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need when you need it. Matthew 6:33. This is the pathway to eternal life. This is what it means to be saved. To those who live this way, the kingdom of God will be provided in abundance. If you think about it, all God is asking of us is to choose to live in reality about who He is and who we are. All He's asking is that we destroy our delusion of self. And if He is the Lord God Almighty, as He says, then He is good and He is worthy of our choosing Him in return. But that choice is a decision of total dependence, meaning absolute trust. That is what it means to believe in His name. So when the Bible says, whoever believes in His name will be saved, this is what it means. Don't fool yourself any longer. Don't walk out of here thinking there's time and you can just deal with this later. Jesus is right at the door. And if you don't have oil, if you have buried what He has given you in the dirt, He will say to you, truly, amen, I say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wouldn't you rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You were faithful with a few things. He's not even requiring the world of us. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:23. And you can be sure that in His presence is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. After all, this is the nature and character of our master. Let's pray. Oh gosh, Lord. This is so humbling. I mean, this was such a difficult teaching, just like last week's. It's so humbling. And yet it's so beautiful. God, I just pray that everyone here tonight who is harboring resentment, bitterness, distrust, and the sense of injustice towards you, that your spirit would just point it out, show it, put your spotlight of truth on it, and keep it shining on it until they're so uncomfortable that it just has to come up. And I just pray, God, that you let them see that they are wicked, lazy slaves. And what it is to be that beautiful servant of you, that you're just like, yeah, welcome. I'm giving you so much more. You've been faithful with a few. God, I just pray that they wouldn't walk away like these people for all eternity and decide that you are just mean. You are not fair and you are prejudicial. God, I thank you that you have chosen to give everyone here an outpouring of your spirit, a manifestation of the grace of God. And I just pray that if anybody has dug it in the dirt, that they would tonight dig it out. Just start scratching and clawing and getting it out and saying, I will no longer let it be buried under the dirt of my anger, my bitterness, my judgment, because I don't like what happened to me. Instead, I pray that everyone can see how beautiful what happened to them is and that their pain is in reality a fiction. It's just there to try to scare them into keeping their gifts buried in the dirt. I just pray that they could stand up before you and say, anything is worth knowing you. Anything is worth entering the joy of the Master. Everything that you've done for us has been for that purpose, so that we might choose you. Let this truth ring loud in everybody's ears so they would just be done with this distrust. God, and I'm sorry for all the years that I treated you like that and didn't reciprocate in this relationship. Thank you for destroying my life and tearing it apart. I am so thankful for it, because I get to know you and I love you. And I just pray that your spirit would continue to work with these words and this teaching and these hearts, God, as they take communion, as we worship and all throughout this week. And I offer that up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.